And you'll come across things you've read through the Bible before, and it's like you've never seen it before. It's fresh. It's new. And so we talked through some of those from the book of Matthew and John the Baptist and his statement that I've read a million times, or not a million times, but I've read a bunch of times, and it just never came out to me like it did. And so I chased it down, and the things we gained from that, and we looked at several passages. And I left off one, so I want to catch the one I missed that I didn't get to read to you last week, and then I want to look at one in the Psalms tonight. And the songs that we sang relate exactly to what I'm going to be teaching. The first one is about the resurrection. It's from Acts chapter 2. So if you want to turn there, Acts 2 is when Peter was sharing, the first Christian sermon. And he's challenging the Jews that he was preaching to. They were Jewish people. It was Pentecost. And so he if you just imagine you're reading through this and you're reading through what you've heard before, and there was one phrase in there I've even preached or used in a sermon. I didn't preach the actual verse because I have not preached through the book of Acts yet. I'm going to do that because I've been thinking about that. I'd like to do that soon. But the one phrase jumped out at me fresh, and I want to share it with you. So just to give you the idea of how, as you read through the Bible, you can stop somewhere and you can see things like in a movie you've seen a bunch of times, and here's something fresh. So we called this Fresh Words from Familiar Passages. So Peter is preaching, and he says these words: "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst," you got to see it, "just as you yourselves know, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," he wasn't just caught up in a movement, this was all part of God's plan, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now here's the verse that jumped out at me fresh. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." It was impossible for him, for Christ, to be held in the power of death. Now, as I said, in preaching on the resurrection, many sermons over the years, especially around resurrection time, Easter time, I would reference this verse. But it came alive to me in a fresh way, that phrase, "it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Now, what you need to do when you come across something that jumps out at you, you first of all meditate on it. You think about it. You read it several times. You contemplate it. If something's happening there in your mind, you say, "Wow, what does that mean?" Now, it doesn't mean what that means to me, because we're not the kind of church that everybody gets their Bible and looks at a passage and everybody goes around the room saying, "Well, what does this verse mean to you? I don't know. What does it mean to you?" Well, it means this to me. No, it means what God meant it to mean. And our job is to find out what that is. Now, the application of that, how it hits you, the impact that it has on you can be varied and different. And so this had a fresh impact on me. That word impossible, it is impossible to be held by its power. So I begin to ask myself the question, in redemption, in the gospel, what was the miracle? Well, there were obviously lots of miracles. And of course you could say, well, the miracle was, it was that a real man who really died, bodily died, really came back to life. That's what we believe. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not a figurative, not kind of like, not as, you know, like a figurative thing. No, we really believe that Jesus literally came back from the dead. Otherwise, why did the apostles, and there's so many things I could say about that, but why did the apostles go from timid, scared to death, deniers of Christ, and became bold witnesses and lions, basically, for the gospel and for Christ, and even most of them went to their deaths for it? Something happened. Something changed their lives. And it wasn't easy. They were popular. And then Jesus died. And the idea was that the skeptics will say, well, they wanted to make up this story about Jesus being risen from the dead so they could be popular again. Well, they weren't popular. They were being killed. They were being persecuted. They were being murdered. And so obviously, if that was their motivation, they would have backed off of that. No, what we have seen and heard, we must proclaim to you, they said. But what was the miracle? He really did come back to life. Let's take Peter's words seriously. It was impossible for Jesus to be held by death's power. Again, contemplation, meditation. So it was very natural, according to what Peter said, for Jesus to be raised. It was a very natural thing. It was impossible for him to be held, so it was a natural thing for him to be raised. Unlike us sinners, when a sinner dies, that is a result of sin, and sin brings death. It's natural to die, right? It's natural to die. So when a sinner is raised from the dead, like Lazarus was and others in the story of the Gospels, that was a supernatural thing. It wasn't natural for people to just suddenly come back to life. But Jesus was not a sinner, we know that. His death was real. But let's say it this way, his death wasn't natural. It was supernatural. He was dying. His dying was something God ordained, something God stepped in and planned. The plan of salvation for a sinless man to die was a miracle. And so we say salvation is a miracle of God, right? Salvation is a miracle. And God miraculously causes us to be born again. He calls us to himself. He awakens our need. He shows us our need when we wouldn't care less. It would never occur to us. But he stirs up something inside, and he does a miracle in us. And he gives us justification. He justifies the spirit, which cannot remain dormant in a dead body. And so we end up being born again and ultimately resurrected ourselves. But here's the question I have that is kind of taking my heart to a new level of joy over the plan of God. And the death of Jesus was a supernatural event. Now, to be honest, we do not know what would have happened if Jesus was not murdered. If he just lived, would he have died? My inclination is to say yes. He had a real human body, susceptible to the sin principle in the flesh. He did not sin, but his body was susceptible to all the things that you and I. He was really a man. He wasn't just like a hologram that kind of fooled everybody. He really was a man, and that was essential because a man had to die for man's sin. A human being had to die for human sin. So he had to be real in the flesh. But his body, he had the appearance of a 33-year-old man when he died. I don't think he looked different than other people. In fact, Isaiah 53 says, we did not esteem him. We did not look on him as special. He was special in what he did and what he said, but his body was a human being, not committing sin, but affected by the decaying process. So his body looked no different than a natural aging process of a 33-year-old man. Okay, so you're thinking about this as you're reading. But from what Peter said, here's the key. It was impossible to be held by the power of death for Jesus. So even if Jesus, the Son of God, died, here's the point, he wouldn't stay dead. Peter said that's impossible. And this is the glory of Jesus Christ. Supernatural in that Jesus was first incarnated as a human being with a real body, that was supernatural. And supernatural in that God sovereignly worked in the world through evil people doing what evil people do, but supernaturally working through their natural minds to bring about his intended plan, that's all supernatural. Supernatural in that his death was his own decision. He gave up his spirit. His life was not taken from him. He gave it. And supernatural that he stayed dead as long as he did, because it was impossible. It was impossible for him to be held by its power for death to hold him. So the resurrection of Jesus was secured by the fact that this was the most natural thing in the universe for Jesus to not stay dead. Why? Peter said it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because it was impossible for death to hold him. The fact that he died and stayed dead for 3 days was a miracle, because there is nothing more unnatural than a dead Jesus, the Son of God. Now, this is the value, one of the values of reading through the Bible and musing on what you read and then applying the orthodox theology that you have learned or you need to find out to your questions. And the end result is that the joy of knowing God better. I mean, just me sharing and holding in front of you, it is impossible for him to be held by its power. If you stay there long enough, as I'm trying to do right now, you begin to get a fresher, more vivid, more accurate picture of who we're dealing with when we say Jesus Christ. This Jesus, if he's dead, he's not staying dead. That's impossible. All from one daily reading. So, let's read the Bible with a very open heart and mind to even the phrases that jump out to us. Now, I want to move over to the Psalms. In fact, any daily Bible reading plan usually involves reading the Psalms on a daily basis. And some of you may not read through the whole Bible in a year, but you're regularly in the Psalms. What my wife does and has been doing it for years, and I've done this periodically, is that we take the day of the week and we read that psalm. So if you start on day one of any month, you read Psalm 1, and then you add 30 to that, and you read Psalm 31, and then you keep adding 30, and you read 5 psalms a day, and you'll end up reading through all the psalms in a month. And so this was the reading. Just this last week, I came to Psalms. I'm not doing that right now because I'm reading through according to the Navigator's plan. But it brought me to Psalm 17 and 18. And so I was reading Psalm 17 and 18. And I remembered, as I read these two chapters, when you read the Bible, you will discover, you'll have discoveries, you'll have emphasis, you'll have convictions as you read it, but you'll also have questions, right? Questions, lots of questions. And I put a little question mark next to those areas as I'm reading through. And some people have said, you know, I ran into a question I had and I couldn't get an answer about it, so I stopped reading the Bible. Well, that's not smart. You don't read the Bible that way. You have a question and you realize, I'm going to keep reading. And as someone said, you read the Bible like you eat a fish. What do you do when you're eating a fish? Now, I love to eat fish. I was just eating some from my catch on Monday. And I come across a bone. What do I do when I come across a bone in my fish? Do I stop eating the fish? No. I set the bone aside, and then I go back to eating the fish. When you come across a question when you're reading the Bible, you note that question, set the question aside, and keep reading. Then you can come back to those questions, and over time, you answer your questions with other scriptures, and this is just a way that we handle questions in the Bible. So I put a question mark next to those areas. And I was reminded this week, one of the natural questions that come up in many people's minds as they read the Psalms is this. There are statements in the Psalms that sound like, they sound like a righteousness based on works. Based on works, or statements that kind of slam against our belief, our right belief, that salvation is through grace alone, by faith alone. Okay? So we know that reality, we know that truth, and yet there are statements in the Psalms that kind of sound like the psalmist thinks he's going to get justified or made righteous by what he does. So you read Psalms, Psalm statements like this. Judge me, O Lord, according to the integrity that is in me. Psalm 7, verse 8. Judge me according to the integrity that is in me. Look at my integrity and judge me. Psalm 7, verse 10. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. Psalm 18, verse 23. The verses that I read this week. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. Psalm 19, verse 13, I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Or like here in Psalm 18, the Lord dealt, verse 20, The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. You see how that kind of can grate against the sensibilities that you may have in your understanding of how a person is justified before God, that we're saved not by works, not by our own merits. None of us is righteous, no, not one, and we need to be saved by grace of God based on what Jesus did at the cross and all of that. And it sounds like David is saying that God is going to save me and deal with me according to my own righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he's going to reward me. And go back to verse chapter 17, another these two chapters that I read. He said, and this gets really intense. He says, you have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. By the way, I made a little note. Visited by night. Never studied that before. And I wrote a little note to myself. Study night in the Psalms. Because it comes up quite a bit. You have tested me. You will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the way of the violent. Remember what a violent world David lived in. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Now, if you're paying attention, it can sound like maybe one of several possibilities. Somebody could say, well, David is just arrogant. He's self-righteous. Doesn't think he's a sinner in need of grace. Or maybe David is ignorant of his sinful nature. He doesn't know that he is a sinner in need of grace. Or maybe David doesn't understand that salvation is a result of God granting or imputing righteousness to undeserving human sinners. He hasn't figured that out yet. And there are some who actually believe that these proclamations by David and others in the Psalms are actually self-righteous claims that showed up later in the Pharisees that Jesus dealt with. This was the precursor to the self-righteous Pharisees. But of course, the problem with all of that, of these explanations, is that we believe that the Psalms are inspired scripture. That they're part of that great statement of the infallibility and the inerrancy of God's word. That they are, yes, written by men, inspired by God. God breathed, and therefore they are perfect words. They are true words. They're not filled with misunderstandings and bad theology that had to be corrected later. That's what we believe. So there must be something else here, right? So let's first set the record straight about something in the Psalms. And that is this. David knew he was a sinner. He knew that. And he knew he was in need of God's imputed, granted, reckoned righteousness. He knew that he needed a righteousness outside of himself. He knew he was born in sin. Psalm 32 makes this very clear. Remember, this is the same book, the same set of writings, the same author. Psalm 32. Listen to what, if you have ever had any doubt that David knew he was a sinner before a holy God, he said this: blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then he gets personal. When he gets honest. For when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then it says, Selah. You know what that means? Think about it. Chew on it. Take a break. Pause. You forgave my sin. And so then in verse 6, he says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So he doesn't stay in his sin. He confesses his sin. And he says, let everybody who is godly. So he's talking about there's a group of people out there that are classified as godly. And yet these godly people have to confess their ungodly things. It's not the only place. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. So he admits he has transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. So he needs something from the outside washing him of his internal guilt. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I know all these things I've done against you. And he doesn't just say, I made a few mistakes. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, we're all sinners. We're born in sin. It is the natural thing for a human being to sin. Just ask any two-year-old. Yes, the mother says. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, not just the outward stuff. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. And look at this verse. This is the one we know. Create in me a clean heart. Where's the clean heart supposed to come from? God. Create it in me. He didn't say, I'm going to clean myself up, God, and then you'll be proud of me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David knew he was a sinner. David knew he needed God's righteousness. Over in Psalm 25, there's several verses that kind of bring this out very powerfully. Psalm 25:7 says, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. And then in verse 8, God is upright. God, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. And then Psalm 25:11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Psalm 25:18, consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. So this guy who said in Psalm 17 and 18, talking about his righteousness and God dealing with him according to his righteousness and being blameless and walking in integrity. What? This is a guy who understood his sinful condition. And he recognizes that he needs God's mercy and love when his sin deserves judgment. He says, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love. Psalm 25:6, verse 7, according to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love. Verse 10, turn to me and be gracious to me. Verse 16. And then verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. For your name's sake. He knew that the glory of God and God's name was really what was being sinned against. So it's clear, and I'm making a big point about this, but it's clear that David understands his need for God's forgiveness and righteousness. And you say, well, what's the key to all that? The key is the word refuge. Refuge. It's our New Testament way of saying faith in him. Trust. Saved by faith. And so this comes out all the time in the Bible. And I really believe this is the link between all the recognition of sin in David's life and all the recognition that God does something new and gives him the things that he can say, yeah, God's doing a new work in me. God, I'm not who I used to be. There is integrity. There is uprightness. I'm guarding my way. I'm not doing it to get God's approval. I'm doing it because God's done something new in my life. And what brings all that together? Who are these people that can say this? Those who take refuge in him. Going back to my two chapters, Psalm 17 and 18, look at verse 2 of Psalm 18. The Lord is my rock. Read this with me, will you? The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So according to that verse, that foundational statement about who God is in his life, who is he trusting in for salvation, himself or God? In God. I take refuge. I run to him. I am looking to him. I need him. This is the faith of Abraham. He believed God. He took refuge in God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Psalm 18:28, same chapter. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. And ultimately, that shield is the shield against the judgment of God. I am shielded from the wrath, the righteous, perfect wrath of God against sin, including my own, by what? By taking refuge in him, by faith. 47 times in the Psalms we find this word refuge. And it's almost always used of taking refuge in God, putting your trust for salvation in God. And, you know, as we as New Testament believers understand the plan that God, we know how he did that. David didn't know how that was going to happen. He was putting his faith in something in the future. He didn't know what it was, but he was trusting that God was going to deal with his sin and forgive him. He didn't have all the details, but just like Abraham, hundreds of years before David, what? He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so everybody that's ever lived on the planet, before the cross, after the cross, are all saved the same way. They're saved by faith, trusting that God will provide the salvation and the forgiveness and the sacrifice for their sins. The only difference between me and David is that I know now what that plan was. You know now what that plan is or was. So let me give you a few more refuge verses from the Psalm. Psalm 25:20. O God, my soul, and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. Psalm 28:8. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Psalm 31:1. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Psalm 31:2, incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily, be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. All these are massively dependent statements on the provision that God will provide the salvation that one needs, not in their own works and righteousness. And David knew God was his righteousness. Answer me, O God. Excuse me, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. O God of my... He got his righteousness from God. And we get our righteousness from God. We get it through Christ. If you don't have the righteousness of God, you're lost. You have no hope. You're not saved. You have your own righteousness, which is not good enough. But if you put your trust in Christ, you have his righteousness. It's the greatest exchange that ever took place. He takes my sin, I get his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians says. Okay, so then what do we do with all those places where the psalmist makes a claim of righteousness, integrity, blamelessness, etc.? Some 40% of the psalms have statements like this. 40%. Like Psalm 18:24. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. This is the same guy who made it very clear that he knew he was a sinner and he had to get his righteousness from God. And yet he says, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my heart. So what gives? Well, it's really rather simple. And it goes right along with our understanding in the new covenant of the process of sanctification, of God not only justifying us before him, making it as if we'd never sinned in his sight, knowing that we still live in a human flesh body, we still are susceptible to temptation. And so what is he doing? He's in the process of making us like him. It's called sanctification. He takes us where we are, and he's moving us. We have ups and downs along the way, but we're moving more and more to be like Christ, to be like him. And so in that sense, you have a righteousness that is building in your life as you grow as a Christian. Okay? So when someone has experienced salvation and they have been justified by faith, taking refuge in him, it's the Old Testament way of saying it, it makes a difference. It makes a difference in their life. And they begin to live out a practical, real life kind of righteousness, which leads to integrity and blamelessness in many areas of one's life. It doesn't mean perfection. It means that you're growing. You're gaining ground. So you see in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is nothing about receiving God's love and grace and then just continuing to live in habitual sin that isn't moving towards godliness. The Bible knows nothing about that kind of life. So look at Psalm 25:21. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. He knows he's in this process of gaining more integrity, gaining uprightness. David was a big sinner. We know this. So if David or some other psalmist talks about his righteousness, his integrity, or whatever, and that God rewards it, it's not that he is being prideful. He is simply acknowledging that God does reward the change toward God-likeness in the life of a believer. Old Testament or New Testament, God does respond to it. God does reward it. God does encourage it. We sometimes, as modern evangelicals, we get the idea that it doesn't matter how we live as long as we understand that salvation is not by works. But the truth is, godly people trust in God's mercy, yes, knowing they are sinners, but their sin is forgiven. They know all that, and they also know that they can live a victorious life over sin and temptation, and they can have integrity, and they can live uprightly. That can happen. It has to happen. And the Psalms, this is really, when you read the Psalms, you're reading a believer verbalizing, writing down what is true, that he can live trusting in his God, he can live trusting in God's mercy and grace and know he is forgiven, know he's heaven bound, and he can walk, live in the power of God's Spirit that brings sanctification. He can actually have integrity. He can actually have blamelessness. Remember Psalm 23, probably the most famous psalm of all? He leads me, verse 3, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads me in the path, the life, the working out of my everyday life, the path I walk in. He's leading me in righteousness. It's not just getting righteousness from God and saying, all right, I'm saved, going to heaven. No, we're on a path now of righteousness. We change. We repent. We gain ground. We win battles. We fight against sin, and we find ourselves getting stronger and stronger. Yeah, we have some moments and maybe even seasons of difficulty and struggle and falling, but we're moving towards the Lord and his righteous path. You say, is that in the New Testament? Sure it is. You don't have to think very hard if you know your Bible at all. Let me just give you a few examples. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's the qualifications for an elder, for a pastor, an overseer. And look at this list. This list intimidates me. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, pastor, elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. Every one of these things that it says that are supposed to be true of the leaders of the church are every single one of them are areas you can grow in. Every one of them are things that you can work toward and you can master and you can have integrity. That doesn't mean he's reached a state of perfection, but it does mean that there is nothing disqualifying that he could be rightfully blamed of or accurately accused of that would demonstrate that he doesn't practice what he preaches. In other words, he's been in the sanctification process, clearly reaching a certain level of victory over sin that would keep him from being accused of something that's not indicative of a Christian. Otherwise, we just have godless people leading the church. So above reproach. This is a New Testament reality. It's not just getting saved. You can move towards being above reproach. And I'll be very clear, that's not talking about perfection. It just means that this is where we're headed. This is the sign that God has gotten hold of your life. Let me give you a few more. Galatians 6:8. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Ephesians 6:8. Whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. So God does reward righteous life, righteous living, good that we do. Matthew 10:41, the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. There is a reward. Luke 6, love your enemies, do good, lend, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. That's based on your behavior. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one will receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. He's not talking about whether or not you're going to heaven. He's talking about God will reward you for the righteousness that he has been building in your life as you cooperate and surrender to him. This is expected. This is normal Christian living. So one of the values of reading through the Bible is when you run into a question that seems to run against your sensibilities, the first thing you don't do is question God's word. You instead say, there's something there I don't understand. And so I need to study that. I need to read up on it. I need to do some research. And when you do, you're blessed. You're blessed. Because tonight, you should be motivated to realize that God saved you for a purpose. Not to just be justified and go to heaven, but to grow in righteousness. Real live righteous living, trusting God, doing the right thing in all the areas of our lives. So let me wrap it up with Psalm 37:3. Read it with me, would you? Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Trust in the Lord, be saved. Put your refuge in him, in him only. And what? Do good. Be faithful, John. That's right. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help so much to understand your word as we read it. And I pray that this one reality that we've been talking about tonight would take hold of us. And that we would learn to benefit from reading scripture. Lord, and I pray we're there's a dearth of the intake of your word that, like we said last week, that everyone who's listening to this, either in the room or on the live stream or on a recording, that we wouldn't skip our meals, that we wouldn't push our car past the gas station, that we would let your word feed and fuel us, and that there would be a fresh and new desire for your word, and that we would take it seriously, and that we would let it change us. And then we have the beautiful, wonderful reward of a life that's different now, changed, not perfect, but definitely different, and becoming more different every day. Lord, I pray for those who may be in some slump spiritually right now, just in a funk of deadness. I pray that you would quicken them, that you would spark life to walk with you and to see the joy and the benefit of knowing you. I pray that you would lift them out of that and have them open their Bible and read it. May it be so, in Jesus' name, amen.